Put your Bibles there, flick open to Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius Tetrarch of Albany, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them.
Now. Gotta love technology. Good morning, church. As we come to this passage, let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, during this time of Advent, this time of preparation, this time of waiting, I ask that you open our hearts, our ears and our minds to what it is you have to say to each one of us, that we may prepare ourselves for your coming. Amen. At this time, as we prepare for Christmas, the passage that you probably expected to hear was not a passage about you brood of vipers or repent, for the time of the Lord is coming. But this is a fairly normal passage to be part of Advent. And it is preached by John, but John the Baptist, as opposed to the various other Johns that are around in the New Testament. And John is a really, really important part of the nativity story and of Jesus' ministry. Last week, Drew spoke about anticipation. He preached on the anticipation that we experience in Advent coming to Christmas. This week, we're looking at preparation. It just worked out that they worked quite nicely together. Everyone loves a good alliteration. That when we look at John the Baptist, he is all about preparation. He's all about preparing the way. And one of the things that Drew said earlier was, the greater the certainty of the event, the more the preparation you put in. John the Baptist was 100% certain of the return of the Messiah. And he put in 100%. He stayed on message the whole way. For him, he was there to prepare the way for Jesus. Not that he knew that was Jesus, the Messiah. We are 100% certain because of the luxury of being after all of the events that happened in the Bible, that Christmas is coming. We are certain that we are going to come to a point where we celebrate the birth of Christ. So what preparations are we doing as we lead up to that moment in time? What preparations are we doing as we come up to celebrating the birth of Christ? And when I talk about preparations, I'm not talking so much about the external preparations, about the menus or buying the food or figuring out travel arrangements or where everyone's going to fit in your house if you're hosting Christmas this year, or presents or whatever it is that is happening that you need to prepare in order for Christmas. What I'm talking about is more an internal preparation as we prepare ourselves for the coming of Christmas. But before we get to that point, let me tell you a bit about John the Baptist and why it is that he features as such a significant figure in the birth and the ministry of Christ. Even though he's not part of a nativity, he's not part of the traditional image that we see of the people. He's not a magi or, you know, one of the shepherds or a sheep, or he didn't make it into the play that gets done, but he is a significant part of the story. So John the Baptist. John had parents, like most of us, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest in the order of Abijah, and Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. They lived blessed and blameless lives. They obeyed the commands of the Lord, but as much as they wanted a child, they couldn't have one because Elizabeth was barren. Elizabeth and Zechariah worshipped the Lord faithfully and had come to terms with the fact that that wasn't going to happen, but they still prayed that this might. One day, while Zechariah was serving, he was chosen by lot. And by lot, I mean as in casting lots, not a person, was chosen by lot to go into the temple for a sacrifice, to offer incense to the Lord. While he was in the sanctuary offering this incense to the Lord, an angel appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you will call him John." The angel then continues to tell him of the person that John is going to become, saying that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit and many Israelites will turn back to the Lord because of him, and that he is coming to prepare people for the Lord. Zechariah responds in the same way as many do. How? How is this possibly going to happen? How will I know this is so? And I love this. It's such a gentle phrase about him and his wife. How will I know this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years. The angel responds, "I am the angel Gabriel. I have been sent by God in the presence of God to share a message of good news with you. But because you have not believed me, you will be mute until this occurs." While all of this is happening in the temple, the other priests and other people are standing outside the temple wondering what on earth is going on, because he is in there significantly longer than normally happens when someone goes in to offer incense to the Lord and come out again. So Zechariah comes out, mute, and is surrounded by people asking him what's going on, because from his appearance it's quite clear that something has happened, that he has seen a vision. And so Zechariah then has to engage in a form of charades to try and explain that an angel of the Lord has appeared to him and told him that even though he is old and his wife is getting on in years, that they're going to have a son. He then continues until the end of his shift. I find that amazing. Like this amazing declaration has been said to him from an angel of the Lord, and he gets back to work. And he continues until the end of his shift, and then he goes home. He clearly doesn't tell Elizabeth what's happened because he is now mute. But a little bit later, she conceives. And then she stays secluded for 5 months. And then she says this sentence, "The Lord has looked favourably upon me and taken away the disgrace I have endured among my people." For her, not being able to have a baby, not being able to have a descendant, was something that was a disgrace. And by being able to have a baby, for Zechariah to have a descendant, for the bloodline to continue, that disgrace for her had been lifted. Around the same time as this was happening, the angel Gabriel, reasonably busy at this point in time, visits Mary and says the same thing to Mary. "Do not be afraid. I come to bear good news. You will bear a son and you will call him Jesus." After Mary found out she was pregnant, she visits Elizabeth. And there's this amazing image in the Bible where when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, the baby leaps in her womb. Now, 50% of the people here will not realise how painful that would have actually been for Mary. But there's quite a few women here that will understand that at 6 months pregnant, if a baby was to leap in your womb, that's not going to be a particularly pain-free experience. But that's what happened. The baby leapt in her womb and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. As far as we know, the pregnancy then continued on normally, no more leaping or other strange events. And John was born. 8 days after he was born, he was circumcised. And the priests said, "Are we naming him Zechariah?" Because that is the custom, that he would be named after his father. And Elizabeth says, "No, they're going to call him John." This was a bit odd. So they ask Zechariah, "What name shall we give your son?" And they give him a tablet and he writes on it, "John." And at that moment in time, he is able to speak. And those around him, their neighbours and friends, are filled with awe. And they realise that something special is happening here. And once he is able to speak, Zechariah shares this prophecy. And in it he talks about his son. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace." What an amazing words to say at the birth of his son. We then don't hear much more about John. In fact, we hear nothing more about John apart from one sentence which comes directly after that prophecy, which says that the child grew and became strong in spirit. And then he was in the wilderness. until the day he was publicly involved in ministry with the Israelites. You have to wonder what John was like as a child, being strong in spirit. But he then went into the wilderness. And in going into the wilderness, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that we heard read by Drew. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight," is fulfilled in John. So John went into the wilderness. He wore clothes of camel hair, and he ate locusts and honey. And he was recognized by those around him as a prophet, and they would come to him while he was in the wilderness, and they would seek his advice. It is thought that he was an Essene, which is an ascetic Judaic sect, where there were prophets. They were prophets that were in the wilderness around this area, and they were very much about living a simple life. They were ascetics. They believed in baptism, and they believed they were absolutely, strongly in the belief of the returning Messiah. So John stayed in the wilderness. That's where he was for quite some time. And then as he came out of the wilderness, he started preaching his message, which was, "Repent, for the day of the Lord is coming." As he continued on his ministry, people came and were baptized by him. He was imprisoned. And it was at this point in time that he heard about the ministry of this man, Jesus. And he sent some of his disciples to find out, who is this man? Is this man the Messiah that I have been sent to prepare the way for? And Jesus said to his disciples, "Go back and tell him all that you have seen and heard." A little bit later, John is the one that baptizes Jesus. And he continues his ministry, preparing the way, exhorting people to repent and prepare. He didn't make many friends in the establishment. Herod particularly was not fond of him, as he told him that divorcing his wife and marrying his son's ex-wife, Herodias, was illegal and immoral. And when you tell a king that what he's doing is illegal and immoral, kings don't tend to usually respond to that well. And so that's what happened here. And John the Baptist was beheaded, and he passed away. So that is the story of this John the Baptist that we hear about. It is John the Baptist that is so intrinsically involved both in the story of Christmas, but also in Jesus' ministry. And we come to this message of his, "Repent, repent, for the time of the Lord is near, for the kingdom is coming." Why would I preach a sermon on repentance on the second Sunday of Advent? Why would I stand here and preach this? Why don't I preach about, Joseph or about the Magi? This is such an important part of it, because it is us preparing our way for the Lord. Just as John the Baptist was about preparing the way for the coming Lord, for Jesus' ministry, this is about us preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. In this passage, we are told to repent. That word doesn't get used much anymore. It doesn't get preached on very often either, unlike it did decades ago. If you are of a particular age, you may remember ministers, preachers that would grab hold of a pulpit and they would raise their fist and they would tell you to repent, pound the pulpit. I have very clear memories of hearing some of those sermons when I was a young child and wondering what the hell was going on. I have never grabbed a pulpit, pounded a pulpit or told people to repent or die. And I'm not going to start now. So if you are hoping to get a repent or die sermon out of me, you are going to be sadly disappointed. I don't know that that's actually what it's about. When you look at repentance, when you look at the message that is here, and you look at the passage that comes after John saying, repent. Like he is saying, fire will come. You can see where the fire of hell, brimstone, comes from this passage. But when you actually look at the bulk of this passage, the repentance isn't about that at all. Repentance is about turning away from sin, but more importantly, it's about turning towards God. It's an action. You have confessing, and that's great, but repenting is a whole other step. When you repent, that's action. You can't repent and it not require a physical response as well. True repentance is not just lip service. True repentance requires us to make changes in our lives that people can see. If we repent of something that's going on, that means actually doing something. It means seeking forgiveness from those you have wronged. It means offering forgiveness for those that have asked for it. It means letting go of hurt. It means repaying debt. It means offering friendship to those around you. In community, it means actively seeking reconciliation, individually and as a community. It means looking up and out of our world into the world around us. It means responding to the injustices that are there in the world around us. It means deeply and intentionally engaging with people that are different to you. It's about recognising our own prejudice, confessing and repenting, and trying to move to a point where there is acceptance and reconciliation. In verse 8, John says that we are to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And I wondered what that meant. Whether the fruit that was worthy of repentance was bad, and therefore you were doing something, you were to bear something that was particularly bad and worthy of you repenting of it, or whether it was the fruit that comes from repentance. And that's what it is. We are called to bear fruit that is worthy of the level of repentance, of the depth of repentance that we have given. So what does that type of fruit look like? What if we are bearing fruit that comes from repentance? What would that be? Well, one way to look at it is the fruits of the Spirit. If we are turning towards God, if we are leaning into God, if we are turning towards Jesus and trying to make our lives more like His in preparation for Christ, then our lives will bear the fruits of the Spirit. People will see that we have repented and moved on because we have love, because we have peace, because we have joy, gentleness, goodness, kindness, patience, self-control. These are the signs that repentance has happened. But what's this got to do with Christmas? How is this related to Christmas in any way? Just as John the Baptist was encouraging his followers to prepare for the coming Messiah, at Christmas, in Advent, we are reminded again to prepare our hearts for the coming of the birth of Christ. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, we celebrate the Prince of Peace. We celebrate the bringer of love and joy. Drew's prayer, just before I got up to preach, I could have just stood up and gone, what he said. The Prince of Peace. Christmas, when you look at it, is about the fruits of the Spirit that have happened as a result of the birth of Christ. Christ brings love to the world, brings hope, brings peace, brings joy, brings goodness, brings gentleness, brings faithfulness. That's what the coming Christ brings. And it's good to have words, but actions are even better. And when we look at what John says to the crowds, he says, you should bear fruit worthy of repentance. And they go, what does that look like? You know, he says, what then should we do? How do we do this? How do people know that we have repented? How is this seen? And he says, show kindness by sharing a shirt or a coat with someone. Show love by sharing a meal. He encouraged the tax collectors to show self-control by not claiming more than they deserved. He encouraged the soldiers to show goodness by not exhorting others, and to show gentleness and patience by not threatening others, and to be at peace with what they have. He encourages them to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in their actions, in sharing their clothes, their meal, in acting justly in society. At Christmas, it's not always love, joy, and peace. Some are lucky. I am lucky, and I didn't realise how lucky I was until I was an adult. I have families that get on. And so for me, I've grown up in a very blessed place where Christmas has always been a time of joy. But I am aware that I am lucky that I have had that. And that for a lot of people, that is not what Christmas brings. That Christmas can be a time where there is stress. It can be a time where there is anger and frustration. It can be a time when there is tension. It can be a time where things just seem harder, where budgets just are a little bit tighter, and it takes a miracle to stretch it as far as you need it to go. It can be a time where difficult relationships can seem even harder than they normally are. It can be a time where isolation cuts deeper than it normally does. It can be a time where sometimes it can feel that peace on earth is a slogan on a card, and that's where it stays. Absolutely unattainable, but a nice idea. Imagine if in preparation for Christmas, we, each one of us, focused on ensuring our own actions were bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Imagine if our actions showed love. Imagine if we intentionally strived to be bringers of peace, to show love, to show gentleness, to show kindness, that through our presence, physical presence, not wrapped ones, through our presence, we were able to bring peace. That we were able to share joy. That we were able to share goodness. Imagine if in the midst of the madness and the chaos, with families, in the shops, in traffic, that we were patient, that we showed self-control in how it is that we dealt with each other. Imagine a Christmas where we did that. Not that we expected anyone else to do it. It's us that John calls to repent. Each one of us. Not that we call someone else, but that we look at our own actions, our own responses, our own behaviours, and we strive to bear fruit worthy of repentance. But I would also encourage you to show yourself the same level of love, gentleness, peace, patience, kindness, joy, goodness, and self-control that you are trying to show each other. Repentance is a process. It is not a one-stop shop. It is ongoing. We aren't perfect. In the fruits of the Spirit, perfection is not listed as one of them. We need to cut ourselves a little bit of slack sometimes when we expect ourselves to be perfect all the time. One of the things that I say to people is one of the most powerful words in the English language has three letters, and the word is yet. Y-E-T. Yet. And the reason it's powerful is because it changes a statement from an absolute to a possibility. I can't drive a car. Absolute. I can't drive a car yet. A possibility. When it comes to us showing the fruits of the Spirit to others, it's a process. It's a yet. It's an ongoing process of, I want to show that person love. And you may stumble. I will show that person love. As opposed to, I can't show that person love. I can't show that person love yet. But I will strive. Because I am loved. I am blessed. I struggle to be joyful yet. I have no self-control yet. Around chocolate, it's going to be a pretty hard one for God to work in me, but I'm happy to have the yet. You never know what will happen. Miracles, we're in a time of miracles. When it comes to the process of repentance, yet, striving to be better than you are is a yet. I can't do this yet means that you are willing to continue to try and make a difference in the lives of the world around you. When John was declaring his ministry, was declaring his message of repent, for the Lord is coming. For him, it was a now and not yet scenario. He wasn't saying, wait, for the Lord is coming. He was saying, prepare, for the Lord is coming. It's an active waiting, not a passive waiting. He's encouraging his followers and those who are waiting for the coming Messiah not to wait until the Messiah comes to get their affairs in order. He was encouraging them then and there to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. He was encouraging them to bring the peace, not to wait for the Prince of Peace. He was encouraging them to show love, to show compassion. I told you it wasn't going to be a thumper of a repentance sermon. It's a, you're doing well and keep going at it. Repent regularly. And by that I mean regularly, intentionally, deliberately turn back to God. When you see something going sideways, come back. God is there waiting. Come back. In this time, as we wait for the coming Messiah in Advent, we are called to actively engage and wait. We are called to live lives that reflect the Christ whose birth we are eagerly awaiting. We are called to turn our hearts towards Jesus and live lives that are right with God. We are called to show love, gentleness, peace, joy, patience, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. Because we are followers of Christ, and Christ brings those to our lives. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to our time of busyness, a time of preparation for the celebration of your birth, help us to be able to bring peace, joy, love to those around us. Help us to live lives worthy not only of repentance but of you, that we may be the difference, that we may be able to bring you into all of the interactions we have with those around us. Amen.